As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. Father, we are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies and hear our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word, the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, we've been considering together a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to chapter 13, verse 24. You'll find that on page 1081 of many of our pew Bibles. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. We want to return to this passage, the Lord's Olivet Discourse, and think about just a few verses together, verses 24 through 27. That'll be our text for this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 24 and reading through verse 27. So Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Thus far the reading of our God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we're returning to the Olivet Discourse. We've had a little bit of a break as I've been away on vacation, but we're returning to this discourse that we call it that because this is a teaching, a discourse that our Lord taught on the Mount of Olives, following his prediction of the destruction of the temple and his disciples' question about when will these things be and what will be the signs of these things happening. And this is, in many ways, an important teaching that the Lord leads them through. In many ways, in Mark's gospel, it functions as a farewell address to his disciples before our Lord will go on to his eventual crucifixion and death. He's responding to their questions and making sure that they understand these events in the proper way, that they don't draw the associations that they would have tended to draw from these things, which is namely to think that the destruction of the temple must mean the end of history and the end of all things. That when the temple's destroyed, that must be the end. That must be when Messiah will return in glory. These things must coincide. And one of the pains that Jesus has taken throughout this discourse is to say, that's actually not the case. These things must happen. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. He says that explicitly as he's gone on to teach them. And we've said over and over again as we've gone through this discourse, maybe this is so familiar to you now that you don't need me to repeat it to you, but I'm going to anyway, that the Lord's purpose in this discourse is not to reveal to them new and secret information about the future, to reveal some kind of mysterious knowledge about what's going to happen, but actually to tell them frankly what's going to happen so that they will be led into faith and obedience in times of distress and upheaval. That's really what the Lord wants, is for when these things happen in the world and when false teachers and prophets will inevitably come along and say, this is the end. The Lord is here. This is the end. God is here again in glory, that they won't be misled by any of that. That Jesus will have told them everything they need to know beforehand so that they will see these things, so that they will understand these things and can act accordingly, how God's people are supposed to act in all times until the Lord returns, with faith in him and in his governance of the world and obedience to what he's called us to do as his people. And this is maybe perhaps most important as we come to these words that give us great hope about the return of our Lord, who's coming in the world, to see that Jesus, again, is not trying to reveal new and secret information about the future, but to tell his disciples clearly about what his coming will be like. Jesus uses a wealth of Old Testament imagery to talk about his future coming in glory and to describe what that return will be like. As one commentator pointed out, no other section of this discourse is as indebted to scriptural imagery and language as what Jesus says here about his second coming. He's drawing together language from the prophets, and that's why I printed out that handout for you that was out with the bulletin that has all of the Old Testament associations that this text is rich with in these few short verses, so rather than trying to tie those things together as we went on, I thought it'd be easier for you to have a handout that you could refer to see just how much Old Testament imagery and language is being used by Jesus here to describe his second coming in glory. So Jesus has been teaching his disciples what his coming will be like, in contrast to all the times and tribulations he's already described in verses 5 through 23. And so we want to think about these verses and think about the hope they hold out to God's people, about the time of his coming, about the testimony of his coming, and about the task of his coming. And that's how I want to think about these verses together. The time of his coming, the testimony of his coming, and the task of his coming. Jesus wants them to understand the time. That's the first thing he gets into in these verses. Jesus has been taking great pains as he's gone on through this discourse to make sure that his disciples understand that the tribulation, the time that's going to lead up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, does not signal that the end has come. He knows that that's what they're going to think. He wants to make sure they don't think those things. And so he's told them about the kinds of things that will happen in the world between now and his second coming, so that they not mistake events that are happening in the world for the end. He's told them specifically what's going to happen to the church in the times between his comings. And so they won't be surprised at how people respond and how adamant they are against the gospel before the Lord comes again in glory. He's described to them precisely what will happen in the times leading up to the destruction of the temple in Judah and Jerusalem, so they understand these events as they should understand them. And Jesus ended by saying, "Now I've told you everything you need to know." If we go back to verse 4 of chapter 13, notice what their question was. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And then Jesus has gone through this discourse to tell them, really to answer their question, so that they will understand these things properly. And he concluded that section in verse 23 by saying, "I have told you all things beforehand." They asked about these things. He's told them about these things. He's told them what they should expect in history, and told them not to allow people to lead them astray, telling them that Jesus has returned when he hasn't returned. But now our Lord is going to change from the things he's been telling them about the history of the world to talk to them about what his return will be like. To distinguish all the things he said before that won't signal that the end has come, to now turn to them and tell them, "Now I want to tell you what it will be like when the end comes. How you can know for certain what that time will be like." And that's what Jesus is really doing in verse 24. He's transitioning from the times in history that they will experience and that they're not to mistake for the end, to now turn and talk about, now what will the end be like? Don't be misled when people try to tell you it's the end. It's not. But here, let me tell you now what the end will be like. He's distinguished one time from another. He's told them about those things, and now he's going to distinguish those things from the time he will appear in glory. People will try to lead you astray, saying that I've appeared, but don't believe them, because when I appear, you'll know. Those times will be a different kind of time. Now, that's really what Jesus is saying here. He's explaining what it will be like when he returns in glory. And we can see really that Jesus is changing the topic that he's talking about in the language that he uses to start verse 24. That Greek word that we translate here, "but" in those days, we could translate it "on the contrary" in those days. He's signaling he's going to now talk about something very different. One person said, in Greek, this is a strong adversative applying a contrast to what has just been said. Jesus said, "I've been telling you when these things will be. Now I want to tell you about another time, something entirely different." One commentator suggested that we can express that contrast that Jesus presents us with here by saying, there will be false messianic figures when Jerusalem is judged. Do not be misled by them. When Messiah actually comes, his coming will be like this. You see how that's changing the subject, trying to say, don't be misled to thinking those things are the time, but here is what that time will be like. Here's why you don't need to listen to other people about this. You'll know these events when they happen. Jesus is telling them clearly about this time that will be such a contrast from the time of destruction in Jerusalem. And Jesus is making clear these things won't happen at the same time. These things are, when he comes again in glory, it'll be after that time. But in those days, after that tribulation. Jesus' whole point here is to say these two events don't coincide. The coming of the Son of Man in glory is going to happen after that time. After those days of tribulation. Those days will come before the Lord returns in glory, but are not to be mistaken with the return in glory. They're not connected events in time and history. And as the prophets made clear, the return of the Lord will happen as a last event, as an end times event that will signal the end of time and history. That's how the prophets spoke. They talked about those days that were coming, the days of fulfillment. And so I think when Jesus says in those days, that's filled with that kind of prophetic Old Testament language of that day of fulfillment that's going to come in the end. That day of fulfillment that the prophets often talked about and looked forward to. Jesus is using that phrase in those days the way the prophets use that phrase. As one person put it, in those days is a stereotyped expression in the Old Testament that came to acquire distinctly eschatological associations. Now, if my dad heard me use the word eschatological in a sermon, he'd fail me. So nobody tell him that I use that word. Because one of those terms of art that we don't always know what it means. Eschatological is just a fancy way of saying the study of end times. Eschatology is the study of the last things or the end times. And so what this person is saying, the prophets often use that language in those days, in that day, in the last day, and they always meant it in a sort of end times way. It's become a kind of stereotyped way in the prophets to talk about those things that are coming at the end. Those things that are coming at last when the Lord intervenes and acts for his people. I put a number of those kinds of associations for you in the handout, but maybe just one way the prophets used that term in those days to talk about the end of history we could take from Jeremiah 33:14-16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see how the prophets talked about in those days, and it came to have this association when Messiah returns, when Messiah comes, in those days, God's people will be saved. That's how they used that language, the days of fulfillment and deliverance that from their perspective were far off. But they knew through the power of the Holy Spirit that those days were coming, that one day those days would arrive. One day those days would come. And that was meant to be, by our Lord, good news for those who had suffered through these days of tribulation. To know that as bad as those events were that would afflict Jerusalem and leading up to the destruction of the temple, as bad as that tribulation was, it would signal to them that that precursor event has taken place and now those last days can come. That despite all that God's people would suffer and see in suffering in that time, they would know that now the last days are here. The days have come when the Lord could return at any moment. It was meant to extend hope to those who were seeing, even at the time Mark wrote, the beginning of that tribulation that would culminate in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. To know that after that came, God's people would be living in those days. After that time, the Lord will return. And it's one of the wonderful things for God's people. It should have been an encouragement to Mark's readers to know that the tribulation, as bad as it would be, would result in having entered that time when the Lord could return in glory at any time. It's the hope in which God's people live today. That we don't have to think of the return of the Lord as something that is far off. That something that happens in those days that are far off. But actually, we're to think of ourselves as living in those days. And it's one of the hopes that the writer of Hebrews holds out to us at the very beginning of that letter. When in the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. These are the last days. We don't think of them as days that are far off. We live as the people of God as if the return of the Lord is near. I wonder if we sometimes are tempted not to think that way. As I remind myself that the Lord's return is near, and as we pray that the Lord's return is near, sometimes I think we can still think in our minds, at least I do, maybe I shouldn't impute my bad habits to all of you, but sometimes we can think of that still as being far off, something that we don't expect to happen sometime soon. And it's interesting how the whole New Testament is just sort of filled with the sense that God's people should live in eager anticipation that this day is about to happen. That we're not living in the far-off time. That the time is short and that he's coming soon. And that, as John says, we're living in the last hour. As Paul says, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. We have to continue to live in that light of that hope as God's people, that we are in those last days now, that the Lord's return is near. And that's, I think, what is the hope that comes from this passage, that after those days have passed, there will be nothing to keep the Lord from coming. Those precursor events he promised would happen before he came have happened. And therefore, God's people are living in that after time. Not the long ago era of God's revelation that the writer of Hebrews referred to. We're living in the final era, in those last days of which the prophets spoke, eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord and the glory that will come with him at his returning. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand the time of his coming, and then he spoke to them about the testimony of his coming, the signs and events that would accompany the return of the Lord in glory. And that's where he turns his attention in the second part of verse 24 and into verse 26. Jesus turns attention to the events that will accompany his return in glory. And one of the main things he wants to tell his disciples and tell all of us, when that day comes, you will need no one to say to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is. Right? The heavens themselves will declare, here he is. It will be something that cannot be missed. The whole creation will testify that the Lord is returning in glory. And how does the creation testify? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, this is the kind of event the prophets talked about. The cosmic events, the way creation testifies to the intervention of God in history. The prophets often talked about those kinds of cosmic signs that accompany the Lord's act. So is their way of using that metaphor to talk about a kind of cosmic shaking that shows that the Lord is intervening. That cosmic shaking was meant to show something is happening that's out of the ordinary. Something is happening that's drastic when the Lord intervenes in the history and in the lives of God's people. The heavens themselves reflect that something significant is happening. That God is intervening in a particular way in history. And as I showed you on that handout, the prophets use that kind of language time and time again. Maybe the closest parallel is Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34, but Jesus is not directly quoting those passages. He's using that prophetic language to talk about how all of creation will signal that something significant is taking place. And why did the prophets speak in that kind of language about the Lord's intervention in history being broadcast even in the midst of the creation? Because this kind of cosmic disorder tells you that something serious is taking place. Because those things that we think are constant are interrupted. It's sometimes the way people talk about the psychological effect of an earthquake on people. Maybe we become a little more used to them in Southern California. I couldn't help but laugh at the news coverage of the small earthquake that happened on the East Coast a while ago and everyone's freaking out. And I thought, I don't even get out of bed for an earthquake that's a 4.5. You guys are going nuts about all of this. But if you're not used to earthquakes, you don't experience them. They say one of the things that's psychologically so disconcerting about an earthquake is that you depend on the land to be stable. And when the ground under your feet begins to shake, you're reminded that the thing you think is so fixed and stable isn't. It reminds you that what you think of as being normal can be moved. I think you saw that if you watched any of the coverage of the eclipse that happened a while ago and the people in the path of the total eclipse, and even people who seemed to be generally uninterested in it when they were somewhere where it was happening said, you know, this is kind of strange to be at night in the middle of the afternoon and to see the stars come out in the middle of the day. It's the things that we take for granted suddenly being taken away. When the prophets talked about these kinds of things happening, that's what they were talking about. The benefits of creation that we take as given suddenly being withdrawn from the world. We expect the sun to shine. We expect to be able to say when it will rise and when it will set. We take that as a given, that the sun shines and that the moon reflects its light, that you can look up into the heavens and see the stars, and that they are in reliable places that you can even navigate by the stars. But what if the sun doesn't shine and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from the heavens? It's all the things that we take for given are now shaken. It shows that something significant is happening in the world. That's what those metaphors in the prophets were meant to communicate. There's an intervening by God that's shaking the very foundations of history, the very foundations of the creation that we consider as fixed and constant. And it's meant to show the seriousness and the importance of what's happening in history. And Jesus is using those prophetic metaphors to say that when he returns again in glory, it will be the great intervention of God in time and history. That great return of the Lord that brings in the endless end of history, the eternity of our God. It will be the final kind of shaking of the order to signal that final and most important event, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say these things are not given to us so that we can try to predict what the future will be like or try to predict what kind of darkening of the sun are we talking about. Are we to take that literally? Is it meant metaphorically? You see, the whole purpose of this is to say, this is a wonder that creation is testifying to that will let you know the significance of that event is here. It won't be something you'll need to miss. And in the context of this passage, it may even be Jesus' way of saying there will be false prophets and false messiahs that will do their wonders and try to say that they are the Messiah who's coming. But when the Messiah comes, he will do a wonder that will be unmistakable. That's how Joel's prophecy talks about this. The Spirit of the Lord said these are his wonders. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They're going to try to say these are their little wonders that testify he's here. But there will be true wonders that will testify he's here. The creation will testify that the Lord has arrived. And as great as the testimony of the creation is that will accompany the arrival of the Lord in glory, the great testimony of the Lord will be seen when he appears himself. The creation will testify, but the great testimony will be the vision of the Lord of glory coming in the clouds. That's how they will know, because they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. As great as the testimony of creation will be accompanying his coming, greater still will be his own appearing in glory. Jesus has already referred to this day in the Gospel of Mark. He talked about this in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. He talked about this day when he would come in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And it was wonderful to go on from that chapter, to go on and see the Lord's transfiguration and to see a glimpse of that glory. We said at the time that we considered the transfiguration together that it was a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom that remains largely hidden in this world. It's something of the mystery of the kingdom of God that we've seen as we go on through the Gospel of Mark, that, and it's been a while since we considered these things, but it's worth bringing them to mind, particularly as we think about the second coming of our Lord, because on the one hand, the kingdom has come in our Lord Jesus Christ and is unstoppable because he's come. It's the great good news of the kingdom. It's here in the King, and because he is bringing the kingdom, his kingdom is unstoppable. But on the other hand, his dominion in this world is largely unobserved and works secretly and grows gradually. That's why I think so many people struggle with how is it that Christ is king and we still see the world as it is now? I think that's the answer. That's the answer that Jesus has told us to look for in the book of Mark over and over again. The kingdom has come, but it can be largely unobserved in this world. It works secretly. It grows gradually. And one of the glories of the transfiguration was there we saw a glimpse of the glory. That for a moment there we saw the glory of the King unveiled. We got a glimpse of the glory that is coming when he comes again. It was a revelation of that glory. As one of my former professors put it, it was a glimpse of eternity while time was still running, a glimpse of heaven on earth before the Lord's return. And you remember Peter's instinct in that moment was to say, I don't want the glory to depart. Let's build tents. Let's try to keep it here. But that wasn't the time for the glory to come. But Jesus said there would be a day when he returned with the glory of his Father and with his holy angels, and they were given a glimpse of the glory that would come. And Jesus here is talking about the day when that glory will come in its fullness, when it will be unveiled for the whole world to see. Not a glimpse, but the full arrival of the glory. And we will see it. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and see the King revealed for who he is. See the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ, a clear testimony to his divinity. Who would the disciples have known was the one who rides in the clouds? It is the Lord himself. Isaiah 19:1 said, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. And Psalm 104:3 says, he makes the clouds his chariot. When the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, it's a clear testimony of who he is, to his divinity. to his identity as the Son of Man of whom Daniel spoke. The one who was given by his Father dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And on that day, the glory will be unveiled. And he won't need anyone else to say, look, there is the Christ, because the whole world will say, look, there is the Christ. The Son of Man coming in his glory. And every eye will see it. He will be vindicated for who he is. All those who have opposed him in his kingdom will see the terrible evil of their rebellion. It's the day John sees in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Everyone who's opposed him will see the error, the terrible evil of their rebellion, as those who've opposed him. It serves to vindicate his dignity over all the detractors and the false claims of men. His Father will show forth the glory of his Son. It'll be a testimony against all those who've opposed his Son, but it'll be a great testimony and day for all those who've served his Son, who served him no matter what the world has said about him, who stood with him in his kingdom no matter what that's brought down upon them. Then they will be vindicated, and who their king is will be clearly seen. And that will be the greatest joy for his servants in that day, that all those who've maligned him will see that he is the Lord of glory, and he will be vindicated before the world. Not just that we will be vindicated. Sometimes we look forward to that day, right? And the sinner in us will say, then you'll know. We were right. I told you so. No, but more than anything, what we want to see is his glory made known. That he will be seen in the world for who he is. And then he will vindicate the faith and the hope of his chosen people. Those who loved him and longed for his appearing will rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory as he is vindicated before the world as the true and eternal Lord. And what does he come to do on that day? What is the task of his coming that the Lord presents for us here? It's to gather his people to himself. What does the Lord of glory come to do? Verse 27, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He will gather his people. Jesus again is picking up a great Old Testament theme and repurposing it for the New Testament realities that have come in him. Scattering and regathering are topics that come up again and again in the Old Testament. The prophets come and they warn God's people that they're going to be scattered in discipline for what they've done as covenant breakers. And then they bring the promise of them being regathered again by the Lord, who is merciful and faithful to the promises that he's made. But in the Old Covenant, God's people were always looking forward to being regathered to Israel again. They were scattered from the earthly promised land to the ends of the earth, and then they were gathered back to that earthly promised land. And what Jesus is doing is taking that Old Testament theme of regathering and teaching his people the new covenant realities that they need to understand. That the hope of God's covenant people is not just to be regathered to an earthly Jerusalem or an earthly temple. The hope of God's people is to be gathered to that place that those things were pictures, types, and shadows of. That they were reminding God's people that their ultimate hope is to be gathered to the Lord of glory himself. That the glory of the Lord resides now not in that earthly place, but in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those realities have been finished and fulfilled in him. With his death, he has put to death that old order. He has finished it and fulfilled it. He is the true Israel of God, who makes a new Israel of all those who believe in him. Both Jew and Gentile, their hope is to be gathered to him. That's why we said it's so important to see the destruction of the temple as just confirming the truth that the old covenant era with its types and shadows passed away at the death of the Son of God and was raised in a new and glorious form when he rose from the dead, because he ratified the new covenant in his blood when he died, and he makes that covenant prevail by his everlasting life. And when he comes in glory, he will send out his angels to gather his people wherever they are on earth and heaven and bring them to himself. Our hope is not in an earthly land or an earthly temple. It's in our heavenly Lord of glory. And the hope of God's people is we will be gathered to him. That's the promise of verse 27. That the new Israel, Jew and Gentile, will recover their lost unity through Jesus, the triumphant Son of Man, who will gather them to himself to participate in his everlasting community of the elect and experience the blessedness of our Lord together. And when all of his people are gathered from all the corners of earth and all the corners of heaven, then we will all behold the glory of his kingdom. That kingdom that is unstoppable, but is working largely in secret, growing gradually, the full scope and measure of that kingdom will be seen. Its glory will be known, and we will have all the more reason to praise the Lord who has built this kingdom, a kingdom that is unshakable. You see how this is meant to hold out hope to God's people? Beloved, God is coming again soon in glory. May we live in the light of the hope of his coming. May we all, through faith in the Son of Man, experience the joy and blessedness that will be ours when the church is gathered together at last. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glimpse of glory that's coming when Jesus returns again. We thank you that we are living in those days, that his return could be at any time, that he teaches us to think of the time as short, and that declares to us that he is coming soon. How we long for his appearing. Help us always to live in the light of his coming, in the hope of that joy that will be ours soon when he returns. How we long for his name to be vindicated. He is so maligned in this world. Would you glorify his name again? We long to see that day. We pray that it would come quickly, and that when he comes, you would find us faithful. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.